أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So welcome back to class 3 of our class on the waraqat of Imam al-Juwayni, Imam al-Haramain, rahimahullah, may Allah have mercy on him. We've been going through this basically, as we mentioned over the last couple of weeks. This book is a book basically of definitions of the languages and the terms that are used to describe this particular subject matter, which is usul al-fiqh. So we've been going through that bit by bit. Last time we talked about the ahkam, or the legal rulings that apply to things, including obligation, prohibition, and so on and so forth. This week, we're going to go into a few other things. First, he starts by defining what he means by ilm, by knowledge. And then he moves on to, a bit later, defining what he means by usul al-fiqh itself, in terms of usul al-fiqh as a science, and what that science refers to in terms of what the usul al-fiqh are when we talk about usul al-fiqh. So he says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, he says, ta'riful ilm. The definition of this term ilm, of this term which we usually translate as knowledge. He says, wal-fiqhu. And this word here is from Imam al-Juwayni. Wal-fiqhu, then the bit I'm going to talk about now is the sharh that's provided here by al-Hattab. He says, bil-ma'na shar'i al-mutaqaddimu dhikru. Going by the legal meaning of this term, fiqh, in other words, not the linguistic term, not the linguistic meaning, which we said simply means understanding. Fiqh, in its legal sense that we mentioned earlier, akhassu min al-ilm, is more specific in terms of what we're referring to, than to say ilm, this term ilm. لِسِّدْقِ الْعِلْمِ عَلَى مَعْرِفَةِ الْفِقْهِ. Because it is correct to say that ilm can refer to the knowledge of fiqh. This term ilm encompasses the knowledge of fiqh and the knowledge of nahu, which is grammar, وَغَيْرِهِمَا, and other branches of knowledge apart from these two. فَكُلُّ فِقْهٍ عِلْمٍ. Everything which we can call fiqh is ilm. وَلَيْسَ كُلُّ عِلْمٍ فِقْهًا. But not every ilm, every knowledge is fiqh. So fiqh is within what we can call ilm, but ilm is much more comprehensive than fiqh. It encompasses nahu, it encompasses the physical sciences, it encompasses pretty much every branch of science and knowledge that you can think of. They all fall within what we know as ilm. Hence, the term alim can refer to somebody who has knowledge of any particular aspect of things, whereas the term faqih is specific to somebody who has a knowledge of the legal rulings of the deen. وَكَذَا بِالْمَعْنَى اللُّغَوِي. And similarly, when it comes to the linguistic meaning of this term ilm, or when it comes to the linguistic meaning of these two terms, فَإِنَّ الْفِقْهَ هُوَ الْفَهْمُ. Fiqh is simply understanding. Wal-ilm al-ma'rifa. And ilm is this term ma'rifa, which is getting to recognizing something, seeing something for what it is. That's what ma'rifa is. Wahiya a'am. And ma'rifa, obviously, recognizing what something is, understanding and perceiving something, conceptualizing it, is more broad than simply understanding. Well, ilm, because you can know things without understanding them, basically, is what he's saying. Well, ilmu fil istilah, when it comes to the technical usage, the usage in this particular science that we're referring to here, ilm is ma'rifatul ma'loom, is recognizing or knowing what can be known. He says that means idraq, a idraq, which is realizing or reaching. Ma min sha'nihi, that the reality of which is, or the thing of which is, the sha'n, the business of it which is, and yu'lam, something which can be known, that is what ilm is. Ilm is knowing, recognizing, realizing, perceiving what can be known. Mawjoodan kana aw ma'duma, whether that is something which is in front of you, it is present with you, aw ma'duman, or something which is non-existent, which is simply understanding something within your mind. That's also knowledge. Things which you can know in your mind, for example, when you sort of imagine something, or things which are actually physically present in the world. So it is ma'rifatul ma'lum ala ma huwa bih. So recognizing the thing which can be known for what is truly in it. So you recognize, you basically, he says here, fil waqi', in real terms, it is what it is. So it says here, example, to ka idraki al-insan, like when you sort of have this idrak, a realization, when you reach what a human being is, and that is tasawwurihi bi annahu hayawanun natiq, sort of formulating or conceptualizing the idea that it is a speaking animal. So when you hear the word human being, you automatically realize what it is. You have the knowledge of it because you can conceive when somebody says a human being that it is this particular type of creature that has the ability to speak. That's just one thing that the human being has, but it's a common way of describing us because it's something that other animals don't have in the same way that we do. They don't speak to each other and have languages in quite the same way as human beings. Wa ka idraki anna al-alam, and like the realization or the conceptualizing of the fact that the alam, the world, and he says here, explaining what he means by the alam, wa huwa ma siwa Allah, and it is everything other than Allah. So the alam is one thing, and Allah is the other. The alam is everything that is not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says that that is hadith. In other words, that it had a beginning, that it was emergent, that it came into existence. And we talked about this in the science when we talked about Usuluddin, which is the science of Aqidah. We talked about the proofs that the world is hadith, is emergent. And understanding that, which you use the aql to do, when you've reached the realization that that is the case, you've understood it to be real, you have put two and two together using your aql, that is knowledge. وهذا الحد للقاضي أبي بكر الباقلاني. This is the definition that Qadi Abu Bakr al-Baqilani used, and the Musannif, Imam al-Juwayni rahimahullah, followed him in this. In other words, he adopted and took the same definition for his own. وَاعْتُرِضَ, and it is criticized or opposed, this particular definition, بِأَنَّ فِيهِ دُورًا, in that it is a circular argument. This is the criticism here, that it is circular, لِأَنَّ الْمَعْلُومُ مُشْتَقٌ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ, because the definition starts al-ilmu, and then it's ma'rifatul ma'lum. And he says the word ma'lum, which is in the definition, can only be understood from the word ilm. So it's a circular definition. You are describing something or defining something by what it already is. So you have to, you can't really work out what the definition is without knowing what ma'lum is. This is the argument here. So how can you make a definition describing knowledge when you have to know what knowledge is in order to understand the definition? That's the circular definition. He says here, لِأَنَّ الْمَعْلُومَ مُشْتَقٌ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ, because the word ma'lum is derived from the word ilm. It is the passive participle that is taken from the mustar, the verbal noun ilm, knowledge, what is known, in other words. فَلَا يُعْرَفُ الْمَعْلُومُ إِلَّا بَعْدَ مَعْرِفَةِ الْعِلْمِ. You cannot know what the ma'lum is, what is known, without first knowing what is ilm, what is knowledge. لِأَنَّ الْمُشْتَقَّ مُشْتَمِّلٌ, because the thing which is derived, the word which is derived, which is here ma'lum, مُشْتَمِلٌ includes عَلَى مَعْنَى الْمُشْتَقِّ مِنْهُ, the meaning of the word from which it is derived, which is ilm, مَعَ زِيَادَةً, along with some additional meaning here. And the additional meaning is the sense that it is passive. It is a passive participle of the original meaning. So you have to know the original meaning, then you have to understand the addition to it, which is what being a passive participle means. And then you put them two or two together, and then you get the meaning of the derived thing. That's the argument here. And it's also criticized this particular definition. وَبِأَنَّهُ غَيْرُ شَامِلٌ. It is criticized because it is not inclusive of لِعِلْمِ اللَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. The knowledge of Allah does not fall within this definition. Because the knowledge of Allah, as he says here, لِأَنَّهُ لَا يُسَمَّى مَعْرِفَةً. Because the knowledge of Allah cannot be called ma'rifah. It is not something where you acquire it, where you acquire that knowledge, where you recognize something. It is already eternal and known with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's not that you have the various different proofs in front of you, you recognize them, and you put two and two together and you get knowledge. No, that's not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge. So he says, لَا يُسَمَّى مَعْرِفَةً إِجْمَعًا, by consensus of the people of knowledge. لَا لُغَةً, not linguistically, Allah's ilm. وَلَا اصْطِلَاحًا, and not in terms of its technical usage. In other words, when we talk about the ilm of Allah, can't, when we talk about knowledge, it can't mean that, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the same word here is used, so linguistically it couldn't mean that. وَلَا اصْطِلَاحًا, and not in terms of its technical usage. It couldn't be true for either. And it's also criticized, this particular definition, وَبِأَنَّ قَوْلَهُ عَلَى مَا هُوَ بِهِ, because the words that he uses, عَلَى مَا هُوَ بِهِ, on the basis of what is in it, literally, زَائِدٌ, is extra, additional, لَا حَاجَةَ إِلَيْهِ, there's no need of it. It's basically a pointless addition, because he says here, لِأَنَّ الْمَعْرِفَةَ لَا تَكُونُ إِلَّا كَذَلِكَ, because ma'rifah is actually literally recognizing something for what it is. So he says, that is لِأَنَّ الْمَعْرِفَةَ, because ma'rifah لَا تَكُونُ is not إِلَّا كَذَلِكَ, except that. In other words, basically it's simply describing what ma'rifah already is, so you don't need to add that addition, because simply saying ma'rifah would be enough. So he's mentioning some of the objections that they have raised to this particular definition. But I mean, for our purposes, it's a good enough definition to understand for this particular science, because we're not delving in this particular science to the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you're a student, sometimes having additional words to describe what is meant by another word can be beneficial. So, I mean, for our purposes, there is no difficulty, and these objections don't really concern us in some ways. Although, as I said, one of the things of this particular science is really defining something as precisely as possible. So which is why they go into some of these things, because they want us to start thinking of things in that way, in terms of precision. تعريف الجهل, the definition of جهل, which is the opposite of knowledge, which is often translated as ignorance. He says, والجهل تصور الشيء على خلاف ما هو به. جهل is conceptualizing, putting a picture of something, thinking that something is, تصور الشيء, conceptualizing something, على خلاف, in the opposite way, ما هو به, or in a different way to what it is. So if somebody tells you that's a lion, you conceptualize a lion as being a donkey. It's not a donkey. So that's a form of ignorance or jahl. وفي بعض النسخ, and in some versions of this text, it is written على خلاف ما هو عليه. He's saying that the wording is slightly different. It uses عليه instead of به, on the basis, on the in a different way to what it is upon, rather than what is in it, would literally be. But the meaning is pretty close. كتصور الإنسان بأنه حيوان صاحل. He says, when somebody says the word human being to you, your conceptualization of what is meant by human being is a neighing animal, an animal that neighs like a horse. So you've misconceptualized what human being is. So that's jahl. You don't have knowledge of what a human being is if what somebody says human and the first thing that comes to you is a horse. وكإدراك الفلاسفة بأن العالم قديم. And he says, and another type of ignorance is that of the people of philosophy, the philosophers. They were a particular grouping of the Muslims in the early times. who used to say that the alam, that everything other than Allah, the world, is qadim, has been here forever, had no starting point, was not emergent, that it was here alongside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala since outside of time and space. He says that's an example of ignorance, misconceptualizing how the reality of the world is and the reality of things are. Wal murad bit-tasawwur huwa at-tasawwur al-mutlaq al-shamil. So he says here, when we say tasawwur, it is total and complete. Tasawwur, mutlaq, absolute, complete, fully encompassing. Encompassing the tasawwur as-savij, the unadorned plain conceptualization of a thing. What tasdiq, what is tasdiq? And that is like the tasawwur that perceives a single thing without any connections is the first one, like the perception of a chair, or the perception of a being, a person like Zayd, and tasdiq, which literally means affirming the truth of something. Tasdiq is perceiving a connection between two perceived things, such as Zayd is present, or a subject is nominative, is marfu. So when you put two and two together, in a sense, that is tasdiq, because you're saying whether something is true or not, as in a statement, whereas the basic, simple, unadorned perception is to be able to work out in what a thing is, like we talked about a human being or a horse. So the two types of knowledge are when things that we perceive, we know a human being, we know Zayd, simply on their own. And then the other one is the events that they're engaged in, whether we know that those things happened or didn't happen or were true or were not true and so on. So it's a slightly more complex form of conceptualizing. So this tasawwur includes both types when we talk about knowledge and the definition of ignorance here. وَبَعْضُهُمْ, and some of them, in other words, some of the people of knowledge of this science, وَصَفَ هَذَا بِالْجَهْلِ الْمُرَكَّبِ, described this as jahl al-murakkab. So what he's referring to here, this particular definition he gives, they describe this as compounded ignorance. وَجَعَلَ الْجَهْلَ الْبَصِيدِ عَدَمُ الْعِلْمِ بِشَيْءٍ. And their definition for simple ignorance was simply the lack of knowledge of something, not knowing of it. كَعَدَمِ عِلْمِنَا بِأَنَّ بِمَا تَحْتَ الْأَرَاضِينَ. Such as the knowledge, our lack of knowledge of what lies under the ground. We don't know what's under, what necessarily is buried under our feet, because we can't see it. We have no idea what's there, or we have no way of exactly knowing what lies there. وَبِمَا فِي بُطُونِ الْبِحَارِ, or in the depths of the oceans. We don't know exactly what's there. We simply have a lack of knowledge of it. We don't know. وَهَذَا لَا يَدْخُلُ فِي تَعْرِيفِ الْمُصَنِّفِ. But this has got nothing to do with the definition that the author here, Imam al-Juwayni, is interested in. He's not talking about that type of knowledge, that type of ignorance at all. And فَلَا يُسَمَّ عِنْدَهُ جَهْلًا, and he didn't consider that to be jahl, what he calls jahl. He considered that simply to be lack of knowledge. When he talks about jahl, he means this compounded ignorance of misascribing something. So you might simply not know what a boat is if you are somebody who lives in the land. Somebody tells you, there are boats on the ocean. You have no idea what that is. That's simple ignorance. But if somebody tells you there's a boat and you start thinking of it as an airplane, then that's compounded ignorance, because you're thinking about it in a different way to how it is. And that's the type of ignorance that he's referring to here. وَالتَّعْرِيفُ الشَّامِلِ لِلْقِسْمَيْنِ, and you call, we could come up with another definition that includes both these two types of ignorance, these two categories of ignorance. And we could do that, and you call, by saying, الْجَهْلُ انْتِفَاعُ الْعِلْمِ بِالْمَقْصُودِ. Jahl is the negation of knowledge of the thing to which we are referring, the maqsood. A ma min sha'nihi an yuqsad, that which you are working towards or are aiming towards. So he says, jahl is the negation of the knowledge of the thing that you are aimed for. In other words, that which can be aimed for in terms of what you are thinking about or conceptualizing. Fayudrak. And when you have aimed for it, you can then realize what it is or not. Imma bi'an lam yudrak aslan. So he says, it's either negation of the knowledge of the aimed for thing by it not being reached at all, by it not being perceived at all. You have no perception of it at all. وَهُوَ الْبَصِيطِ, and that is simple ignorance. أَوْ بِأَنْ يُدْرَكَ عَلَىٰ خِلَافِ مَا هُوْ, or it is perceived in a way that goes against what it really is. فِي الْوَاقِعِ, in real terms. وَهُوَ الْمُرَكَّبِ, and that is compounded. وَسُمِّيَ مُرَكَّبًا, and it is called compounded, لِأَنَّ فِيهِ جَهْلَيْن, because there are two ignorances that are within your ignorance of this thing. It's two types of ignorance, or two forms of ignorance in your ignorance. So compounded means it's two ignorances added together on top of each other. It says, jahl bil mudrak. The first is your ignorance of the perceived thing. You don't know what it is. Wathani, and the second, jahl bi annahu jahala bihi, and the person's ignorance that he is ignorant of that thing. First, you don't know what that thing is. You don't know that what a boat is. And secondly, you don't know that you're ignorant of the fact that you don't know what a boat is when you say it's a plane. You think it's a plane. You're ignorant of the actual boat because you don't know what it is. And you're ignorant of the fact that you don't know what a boat is because you have already ascribed something to it, which is wrong. So that's jahl murakkab. Aqsamu al-ilm al-hadith. So the categories or types of emergent knowledge of the things of that's other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge, which is qadim. So we've said already that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge does not enter into this definition here that we're talking about. This is talking about knowledge of created beings, specifically the knowledge that human beings can acquire. And it has different types. He says, wal ilm al hadith, and he says, emergent or created ilm, وَهُوَ عِلْمُ الْمَخْلُوقِ, which is the knowledge of a created being, يَنْقَسِمُ إِلَىٰ قِسْمَيْنِ, can be divided into two types or two categories, daruri, which is necessary, and muktasab, which is acquired, known by necessity. In other words, you don't have to think. Muktasab, something that you have to go through a process of acquiring it by working things out. أَمَّا الْعِلْمُ الْقَدِيمِ, as for the knowledge that is outside of, that has no beginning, that was not created, the qadim, wa huwa ilmu Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is the knowledge of Allah, may he be glorified and exalted. فَلَا يُوصَفُ بِأَنَّهُ ضَرُورِ وَلَا مُكْتَسَبُ. It cannot be described by these two categories. You cannot say that the knowledge of Allah can subdivide into things that are necessarily known to him and things that he had to acquire knowledge of. No. Everything of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge is intrinsic to him and does not require any iktisab, any acquisition. But ilm al-daruri, this first category, daruri, necessary knowledge, huwa ma lam yaqa' an-nadarin wa-istidlal. It is that which does not rely on or does not emerge from nadar, which is reflection, thinking about things, and istidlal, which is deduction, using proofs to arrive at that knowledge, requiring different sorts of proof. بِأَنْ يُحْصَلْ بِمُجَرَّدْ إِلْتِفَاتِ النَّفْسِ إِلَهِ. In other words, it is acquired simply by turning oneself towards it, by engaging with it. The moment you engage with this thing, you know it. فَيُضْطَرُّ الْإِنسَانِ, the moment he does this, the human being is basically compelled or forced إِلَىٰ إِدْرَاكِهِ, to realize it. A human being who is sane and has an aql, the moment he turns to these particular types of things we are talking about, there is no option but for that knowledge of that thing to come to him. There's no way that he couldn't know it. He couldn't not know it. وَلَا يُمْكِنُهُ دَفْعُهُ عَنْ نَفْسِهِ. He cannot cast away the knowledge of this thing from himself. The knowledge comes to him, and there's no way of him not getting that knowledge. وَذَلِكَ كَالْعِلْمِ الْوَاقِعِ. And that is like the knowledge. He says, الْوَاقِعِ means الْحَاصِلِ, the knowledge that comes to a person, بِإِحْدَى الْحَوَاسِ, by means of one of his senses, one of his five senses. He says here, the jam', this word hawas is the jam' of hasa, which means a quwwa hasasiyya, a faculty, or something that, a sensory faculty, something that the human being it's like the word quwwa can mean power or strength, but it's like a faculty that each person has. And it talks about it's talking here about the tangible senses, the outer senses. It's not talking about things like thought or other senses that people might have ascribed to people, such as the ability, that they talk about things of reading minds and all those sorts of things. No, it's talking about the physical senses. He says, Al-Khamsi, the five ones, Al-Zahiran, the outward ones, Ihtirazan min al-Batina, as opposed to the inward senses, like they talk about in the Quran, the fu'ad, the capacity of the heart to perceive things. That's not one of these five senses that we're talking about. Allati, which are? Allati here, which are as-sama. So the first one he mentions here is hearing, as-sama. Wa huwa quwwatun mudha'atun. It is a sense or a faculty, or a capacity of the human being, which is muda, which is placed, fil asab al mafrush, which is placed in, the word asab is often used to mean a nerve or a tendon or a sinew. It's talking about the part of the ear here, which is mafrush, which is flattened out, fi maqar as-simar, which is in the depths of the ear. So it's talking about sort of like if you go inside your ear, there's a sort of a flatter bit that is where your hearing results from. So it's like a scientific explanation of how we have hearing. And he says this word maqar or muqa'ar is the same as mu'akharhu, which is the final part of the ear, the deepest part of the ear. Yudraku bihal aswad. It is with this particular part of the body, this particular nerve or whatever you might call it, this particular faculty by which sounds reach you and are realized and are perceived. بِطَرِيقُ وَصُولُ الْهَوَى. And this happens by the air reaching this particular muscle or whatever it is, or this particular sinew or whatever we might call it. المتكيف بكيفيه الصوت. So this particular air has already been formulated into particular sounds. So he's saying, like when you speak, you are sort of molding the air into particular sounds. So you're then these bits of air are then going to that person's ear, and they are bouncing or arriving on that particular thing, and then the human being then deciphers what those bits of air. So it's basically they're attempting some sort of scientific explanation of how the process of hearing works. Al-mutakayyaf bikayfiyat is-sawt, that is shaped by the quality or type of voice or sound that reaches the simagh, into the ear hole. Bima'na anna Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the meaning here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates idrak, the perception, creates this realization of what this is, fin nafs, in the person, inda dhalik. So when these sounds come into the ear, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates the human being the capacity to recognize those sounds, and he automatically knows those sounds for what they are. So that's an automatic knowledge. If I say to you in a language obviously that you understand, how are you? That immediately registers in your mind. You immediately know that I've said how are you. It's not something you have to think about. Those sounds have reached your ear, and maybe I've said something to you that might be difficult to understand, but the words themselves, they have registered straight away. So that's an automatic knowledge. That's daruri. والبصر وهو قوة مودعة في العصبتين المجوفتين اللتين يتلقيان في الدماغ. So he says, and then sight. He says, this is a strength or a faculty that is placed in the two hollowed out, mujawwaf, hollowed out. Again, the same word asab is used here. It can mean like a nerve. It's often used to mean a nerve. But exactly how these things are, they refer to a lot of things within the human body, like sinews and tendons and all these things by the same word asaba. So, I mean, I'm not a doctor, so I don't quite know exactly how all of these particular things are actually called, but this is, they call them all asaba. And it says these things are in the brain, in the bottom part of the brain, and these two asabs, these two, whatever they are, these two tendons, they meet with each other, they connect with each other. ثم يتفرقان, then they split from each other when they come out into the eyes. So they join together in the brain, and then they come into the two through the two eyes to get together, splitting there. فَيَتَعَدِّيَانِ إِلَى الْعَيْنَيْنِ, and they reach into the eyes. And with these particular asabain, these particular sort of muscles, or however we want to call them, organs, يُدْرِكُ بِهِمَا الْأَضْوَاءُ وَالْأَلْوَانِ, by means of them, lights and colors, وَالْأَشْكَالِ, and shapes, وَغَيْرُ ذَلِكَ, and other things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created of this type. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us idraq fin nafs. So he gives us the understanding of these things when we see them. Those shapes immediately register in our minds. Inda isti'mali al-abd tilkal quwwa, the moment a human being makes use of this faculty that he's been given. So when you look at something, that shape of a chair, for example, immediately comes into your perception. That knowledge is immediate upon using this sense. You may not always know what the thing is that you're looking at, but the actual thing itself is automatically there. وَالشَّمُّ. So the next one he mentions here is smell. وَهُوَ قُوَّةٌ مُدَعَةٌ فِي الزَّائِدَتَيْنِ النَّاتِئَتَيْنِ فِي مُقَدَّمِ الدِّبَاغِ الشَّبِيهَتَيْنِ بِحُلْمَتَيِّ الثَّدِي. So it says here, this is a faculty or a strength that is placed in the two prominent supplementary things that stretch out there. He says again, they're in the brain here, at the front part of the brain. These two things look like the nipples of the breasts, and he says they're found in the brain. And these two things are connected through the nose, through the nostrils, to enable somebody to smell. And he says, يُدْرِكُ بِهَا الرَّوَائِحْ, the various smells are perceived by these particular things, and they register there. بِطَرِيقِ وَصُولُ الْهَوَى الْمُتَكَيِّفِ بِكَيْفِيَةِ ذِرِّيحَ, again, by means of the air that has been shaped by these particular smells, and change its form has been particular changed by these particular smells into the khayshum, the nostrils. By means of this particular muscle or whatever it is, or organ, decodes that. And the moment it decodes this, which is immediate, يَخْلُقُ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى الْإِدْرَاكِ إِنْدَ ذَلِكَ, the moment it reaches them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the person the understanding of what it is that he has smelled. So, I mean, we're not talking about the specifics of the smell. We're talking about the smell itself being automatic, that there is something smelled. Understanding what it is he has smelled is something that might require a certain amount of extra nadhar. But the smell itself is automatic, that you smell it. Obviously, this is referring to people who have these senses working. There are people who are blind, and there are people who can't smell, and so on and so forth. But he's talking about the types of things that reach somebody who has their senses working, that thing that reaches them is automatic. والذوق, taste. وهو قوة منبثة في العصب المفروش على جرم اللسان. So it is a capacity that is scattered on the nerve that is spread over the tongue. over the body of the tongue. Yudraku biha tu'um, by which taste, the taste of things can be perceived. Bimukhalatatil quwa al-li'abiyya. So this is done by one's saliva. He calls it the saliva faculty, mixing in the mouth, lil mat'um, with the thing that is being tasted. Wa wusuluha, and then this mixed up thing, the saliva mixed with the food, reaches the tongue, reaches the asab that we're talking about here, this particular thing that on the tongue that has this capacity. He says, when that happens, يَخْلُقُ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى الْإِدْرَاكِ إِنْدَ ذَلِكَ. The moment that it reaches it, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enables this particular perception to come to the human being at that moment. And the final one of these, he says, وَاللَّمْسُ. The final one of these is touching. وَهُوَ قُوَّةٌ مُنْبَثَّةٌ فِي جَمِيعِ الْبَدَنِ. And this is a faculty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has scattered throughout your entire body, on every part of your skin, of your entire body. يُدْرَكُ بِهَا الْحَرَارَ وَالْبُرُودَ, by means of which you gain knowledge, you realize harara, heat, وَالْبُرُودَ, cold, rutuba, moistness, yubusa, which is dryness, وَنَحْوِ ذَلِكَ. So you realize these particular things, you have a knowledge of them, and other similar things, عِنْدَ الْإِتِصَالِ, when they reach you, وَعِنْدَ الْإِلْتِمَاسِ, and when you reach out and touch them. يَخُلُقُ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى الْإِدْرَاكِ إِنْدَ ذَلِكَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates your knowledge of these things that in that moment that happens. So all of these are examples that the knowledge of these things is immediate and requires no thinking to get it. You feel something is moist, your brain knows immediately that thing is moist. You feel something is hot, you know immediately that thing is hot. There's no sort of nadar, there's no reflection that's required to know this. وَفِي بَعْدِ النُّسَخْ تَقْدِيمُ اللَّمْسِ عَلَى الشَّمِّ وَالذَّوْقِ. He says in some of the versions of this, the author put this term lams, which is touch, before he mentioned shem, which is smelling, and dhawq, tasting. So they just put the things in a different order, but apart from that, it was the same. وَهَذِهِ الْحَوَّاسُ الْخَمْسِ الظَّاهِرَةِ هِي الْمَقْطُوعُ بِوُجُودِهَا. These five senses, outward senses, are those that we know for a fact that they exist. أَمَّا الْحَوَّاسُ الْبَاطِنَةِ. As for the inward senses, الَّتِي أَثْبَتَهَا الْفَلَاسِفَةِ, which the philosophers posited and affirmed, فَلَا يُثَبِّتُهَا وَلَا يُثْبِتُهَا أَهْلُ السُّنَّةِ. The people of the sunnah, the ulama, did not consider them to be proven. So this philosopher has mentioned other various different types of senses that the human being could have, like we might say a sixth sense or whatever it might be. And they considered it to be proven that these existed by their own intellectual arguments. But he said the people of the fiqh do not consider their proofs to be sufficient to say that they definitively exist. لِأَنَّهَا لَمْ تَقُمْ دَلَائِلُهَا عَلَى الْأُصُولِ الْإِسْلَامِيَةِ. Because the particular proofs by which they are proven do not follow the foundational usul, the Islamic usul, the foundations by which knowledge is arrived at in Islam. So what we're going to talk about in terms of the various different proofs that we're going to mention here, their proofs have got nothing to do with them. You won't find them in the book. It's not a proof from the book or the sunnah or the ijma' of the Muslims or qiyas or all of the various other things that we're going to talk about. ودل كلام المصنف على أن العلم الحاصل من هذه الحواس غير الإحساس. The words, or what the author says here, the way he says it, is an indication that he thinks that the knowledge that a person gets from his senses, from the use of his senses, is not the same as the sensing. So he says here, you sense something, and then the knowledge of that sense comes to you. They're different things. I mean, for example, somebody who is asleep may sense something, but he doesn't, is aware, he's not aware that he sensed it. He'll smell something, but he's not aware he smelled it. So it's a different thing. The knowledge of it coming to you is not the same thing as the actual sensing of something itself. وَيُوجَرُ فِي بَعْدِ النُّسَخْ بَعْدَ ذِكْرِ الْحَوَّاسِ الْخَمْسِ. And he says, in some of these particular versions of this particular text, the Waraqat, there is another word here that's mentioned after he mentions the five senses. And he says, أَوِ التَّوَاتُرُ. And tawatur, a lot of people may have heard of hadith mutawatir, something which is passed down through so many chains of narration from so many different sources that it's impossible that it could be false. That's what he's referring to here. It says here, وَهُوَ مَعْطُوفٌ عَلَىٰ قَوْلِهِ بِإِحْتِ الْحَوَاسِ الْخَمْسِ. And this is mentioned in conjunction with, ma'tuf is the usage of the word wa. So if you say something and something, or you say hot and cold, in Arabic they'd say cold is ma'tuf of hot. In other words, it's in conjunction with it. So it's got the what they call the participle of conjunction, which is and. So when you say ma'tuf, it is ma'tuf and ala, it means it is a second thought that is included after that. So he says all of the other ones that he's mentioned, the five senses by name, they are sort of like moving away from the original thing. It's sort of like an afterthought. But he's saying here, it is knowledge that is arrived at with one of the five senses or with tawatur. And the other bit is, in other words, by five senses, I mean. So here he's saying it goes back to not the last of the five senses. It's not saying that tawatur is one of the five senses. It's saying that it's something separate from the five senses. Another way of, you get absolutely certain knowledge. You don't need to reflect on it. For example, the prayer being, there being five daily prayers. We don't need to know that. There's no fiqh involved here. We don't have to examine the proofs for this argument. Everybody knows it because it's tawatur. Every single Muslim has passed down this knowledge to us. It's absolutely general and known by absolutely everyone. And tawatur is literally coming in close succession one after the other. That's what tawatur is. So that's basically where there's so many proofs, they're in such close succession that there's no way that they could be false. So that's something else that brings us a knowledge that is daruri, that is automatic. والمعنى أن العلم الضروري. The meaning of all of this is that daruri knowledge, automatic knowledge, necessary knowledge is كالعلم الحاصل بإحدى الحواس الخمس, is like the knowledge that you get when you use one of your five senses, وكالعلم الحاصل بالتواتر, and the knowledge you get when it is passed down to you by tawatur, by so many different people telling it to you that there's no way they could be fibbing. وذلك كالعلم الحاصل بوجود النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. And an example of that is the knowledge that we get of the existence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he existed. وَكَذَهُورِ الْمُعْجِزَاتِ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ, or that miracles happened at his hands. There's so many people who've reported this that there's no way it could be false. وَعَجْزِ الْخَلْقِ عَنْ مُعَارَضَتِهَا, and the fact that nobody was able to respond in kind. When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did a miracle, they weren't able to oppose that miracle by doing something in kind to show it up as not a miracle. That's why it's called a mu'jiza, because it creates ajz, incapacity in the people in front of you to be able to replicate it. وَمِنَ الْمَعْرُومِ وَمِنَ الْعُلُومِ الدَّرُورِيَّةِ الْعِلْمُ الْحَاصِلُ بِبَدِيهَةِ الْعَقْلِ. So he says another type of automatic knowledge or necessary knowledge is the knowledge that you get that comes automatically to the intellect. You don't have to think about it. It's an automatic thing that comes straight to you. He says here, كَالْعِلْمْ بِأَنَّ الْكُلْ أَعْضَمُ مِنَ الْجُزْءِ. For example, your knowledge that the whole is bigger than the part. The whole of something is bigger than the part of it. You don't really have to think about that. You just know, if you know what a whole is and you know what a part is, that's automatic. Two is bigger than one. وَأَنَّ النَّفْيَ وَالْإِثْبَاتِ لَا يَجْتَمِعَانَ, and that negation and affirmation, something being and something not being, cannot coexist, cannot be both true at the same time. You cannot say that the dog is here, the dog is not here, and they can't both be true at the same time. You know that automatically. You don't have to really think about that. وَعَمَّ الْعِلْمُ الْمُكْتَسَبُ, as for knowledge that is acquired, فَهُوَ الْمَوْقُوفُ عَلَى النَّظْرِ وَالْإِسْتِدْلَالِ, it is knowledge that is based on, or that comes to you following reflection and istidlal, and deduction, making use of the proofs that are before you. كَالْعِلْمُ بِأَنَّ الْعَالَمْ حَادِثٌ, like your knowledge that the world has a beginning. فَإِنَّهُ مَوْقُوفٌ عَلَى النَّظْرِ, you know this after having engaged in nadhar. It is based on nadhar, on you having reflected fil alam, on the world in front of you, wa mushahadati taghayyuri, and borne witness to the fact that it changes, that it's not constant, that things within it change. Fayantaqilu dhihn, and your mind moves from taghayyurihi, from the fact that it changes, ila al-hukm, to creating a ruling in your mind, to deciding bihuduthi, that it must have a beginning. We went into that in more detail when we talked about aqidah. We're not going to go into that because that's not particularly the area that we're talking about. But we mentioned before that, you know, that everything in the world changes, and things that change always have a starting point, because when you have a change, it means it starts and then it stops. And then another change, that change starts and stops. So everything having things that change, having starting and stopping in terms of the qualities that they have, will indicate that the thing itself never doesn't have qualities, and that the thing itself must also then be something that starts and stops. That was the basic sort of argument that they used with that particular thing. But it's not automatic that you know that, as is proven by the fact that many of the philosophers used to think that the world was here forever. It's obviously something that's not automatic to the human being to know. تعريف النظر. So the definition of نظر, this particular word that they're talking about here, نظر, he says, نظر والنظر هو الفكر في حال المنظور فيه. نظر is thinking on the state of the object that needs reflection. So it is reflecting on, thinking on, the thing that is in front of you. That is what نظر is. So whether it is, it doesn't have to be an object, it could be an idea, but it's reflecting on the state of that particular thing that you are reflecting on, the concept or the thing that is in front of you. لِيُؤَدِّي إِلَىٰ عِلْمٍ أَوْ ظَنٍّ, in order that you can reach a state of ilm, absolute knowledge, or ظن, something being likely in your mind. So you're thinking that it is probable, that something that is in front of you is probable. Because not many of the people of knowledge were absolute in terms of their positions that they took in fiqh. They could say, look, based on all of the reflections that I've had in this, and based on all of the proofs that I've seen, this is how it is. But I'm not going to say that this is absolutely the only way that it might be. But the thing is, when the person who makes this prognosis is a mujtahid mutlaq, or somebody who has a really strong level of knowledge, we who do not have the same tools take what they say as being almost at the level of certainty because of the breadth of their knowledge. So there's a difference between me saying, oh, it might be that, and Imam Malik saying it might be that. Huge difference. بمطلوب تصديق أو تصوري. So whether to ascertain the truth of something needing tasdiq, a statement that combines two or more things that require tasawwur, as I mentioned before, something which is yes or no, which is true or false, such as Zayd inherits a quarter. You know, you in order to work out whether that's true or not, you need to look at the different proofs and reflect on it. And you would then come up with your nazar, with your reflections on this. That's the one type. He says, oh, tasawwuri, or simply something which involves the conceptualization of that thing, knowing what Zayd is, knowing what wudu is, knowing what prayer is, and so on. Then he goes on. Well, fikru, harakatun nafs. So what exactly is in this definition, he says that nazar is fikr, is thinking. That's how we normally translate fikr. Sometimes reflecting, as in the poem Tafakkur Jamil al-Sunnah. So tafakkur, fikr, often translated as reflecting. Wal fikru harakatun nafs fil ma'qulat. It is the self moving around, he says, moving through the gears of the mental faculties, the ma'qulat, in terms of the things that can be comprehended. Bikhilafi harakatiha fil mahsusat. Unlike simply going through, moving through the things that can be sensed by touch or by one of the senses. He says here, when it is something that can be arrived at through the exercise of the senses, we don't call it fikr, we call it takhil, which is often translated as imagining. But here he's simply using it as a technical term. He says fikr is simply exercising the mind and understanding things through the exercise of the mind. When you bring in the other senses, which are the physical senses, to help you arrive at an understanding of something, that's no longer fikr exactly, and it's now called takhil. That's what he said. Says here, ta'rif al-istidlal wal-dalil. The definition of this second term that he mentioned here, which is istidlal, which I translated as deduction or using proofs, and dalil, which is translated as a proof. Well, istidlal, talab al-dalil. So this term istidlal is seeking a dalil, looking for a proof. Liyu'adli ila matlubin tasdiqi. To arrive at a desired ascertainment of the veracity of the thing that you are looking at. So tasdiq, whether it's true or arrive at the understanding the truth of the matlub, of what you are seeking, looking at, the particular idea that you are reflecting on, for example. The thing you're trying to find a proof for, whether it's a legal ruling or whatever it might be. فَالنَّظَرُ أَعَمُّ مِنَ الْإِسْتِدْلَالِ. So the first part of this, nadar, a reflection, is a broader term than istidlal. He says istidlal is a specific thing, which means specifically looking for proofs. Nadar is broader. It may use proofs, but it's the going through the gears in the mind to work something out. لِأَنَّهُ يَكُونُ فِي التَّسَوُّرَاتِ وَالتَّصْدِيقَاتِ. Because nadar, when you go into the particular thing of nadar, you're going into the things themselves that you conceptualize, whether it's a person or whether it's an animal or whatever it is, or whether it's wudu or whether it's prayer. You go into that. And it also goes into tasdiqat, working out whether certain things relating to that thing, the prayer is fard, for example. The prayer is at which time of day and so on and so forth. All of those things you might use nadar to work out, even though, for example, with the prayer, I mean, it's clear. Most of these things are known automatically when it comes to the five daily prayers. But, you know, for example, whether you have to do tabyitun niyyah every single night when you're fasting Ramadan, whether you have to repeat your intention every single night or you one intention. These are the sorts of things that tasdiq, that require you to ascertain the truth of whether one tabyit is enough or multiple tabyits are needed. Tabyit is making an intention during the night. Well, istidlal khas bit tasdiqat. Whereas when we talk about this term istidlal, the seeking of proofs, he says you only seek proofs for statements that require verifying. You don't seek proofs in terms of a way of conceptualizing what something is. So he says here, istidlal, deduction, using proofs to arrive at the truth of a particular statement, that is where we use proofs. But in terms of working out what something is, that's not necessarily, deduction does not come into it here. That's purely nabar. What dalil lughatan, he says this word dalil, linguistically speaking, wal murshid ilal matlub. Dalil is what guides to the matlub, what is sought. So it guides you to what is sought. So what indicates that thing that you are trying to understand, what you're trying to work out. لِأَنَّهُ عَلَامَةٌ عَلَيْهِ, because it is a sign for it. Now, for example, if you want to work out the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the alama of towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be the alam, would be the world. That would be the dalil, in a sense, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's existence would be the world. That would be your proof that you would say for your answer, Allah is existent. So it's the thing that leads you to the matlub, which is trying to work out the answer to your query. Amma istilahan, as for in terms of technical usage, فَهُوَ مَا يُمْكِنُ التَّوَصُّلُ بِصَحِيحِ النَّظَرِ فِيهِ إِلَى مَطْلُوبٍ جُزْئِي. So in terms of the istilahi, the technical usage, the usage in this particular area that we're talking about, it is what enables one to reach a place where one can make correct and accurate reflections on a proposition to reach what is sought. So it is what enables you to arrive at a correct viewpoint of something. Your dalil enables your nadar, your reflections on something to be correct. It sort of guides them. It focuses them in the right place. It sort of guides you towards thinking of something in the right way. That's a dalil. تعريف الظن والشك. والظن, so now he talks about two other terms. I think I mentioned last week or the week before that when it comes to knowledge, there are different levels. The top level is ilm, which is absolute knowledge of something. 100% that is the way it is. It is certainly that way. Then you have ظن, which is probable. And they often say that that's between 50% and above. But for the people of knowledge, that's going to be way up, like 90%, 95%. For anyone else, ظن is anything that you are more certain of it being the case than you are of it not being the case. So that's ظن. And shak is when you have no idea whatsoever. Could be that, could be the other. There's nothing to pull you either side. 50-50. He says, وَظَنُّ تَجْوِيزُ أَمْرَيْن. He's saying, ظَن is considering two matters or two answers to your question possible, جَائِز. أَحَدُهُمَا أَظْهَرُ مِنَ الْآخَرِ. But one of them, more probable or more apparent than the other. So that is one. Two things are possible. Both answers to your question are possible, but one is more likely than the other. If you're talking about a yes or no question often, for example, is yes more likely or no more likely? Yes, they're both possible, but yes is more likely than no. Ind al-mujawwiz, he says here, it is more likely in the mind of the person making this choice. So that's the one who's doing the bond. It doesn't mean it's in reality is more likely. It means simply that the person who is going through this process of working what something out, to him, based upon what he knows, based upon the levels of dalil that have come his way, he thinks of one being more probable than the other. The mujtahid. Bikasril waw, with a kasra on the waw. Mujawwiz, the one who is making these things probable, or thinking these things probable, not the mujawwaz, the things that are made probable. Again, this is an example of a passive and an active participle. When it's with a kasra, it's called an active participle, the one who does this thing. وَقَوْلُ الْمُصَنِّفِ رَحِمَهُ اللَّهِ. As for the statement of the author here, Imam al-Juwayni, رَحِمَهُ اللَّهِ, may Allah have mercy on him. إِنَّ الظَّنَّ هُوَ التَّجْوِيزِ. So here we're talking about this thing, وَظَنُّ تَجْوِيزُ أَمْرَيْنِ. His statement here that ظَن is تَجْوِيز, is declaring two, is thinking of two things as being possible. فِيهِ مُسَامَحَ, is not strict in terms of the way that he has worded it. He has worded it in quite a loose way. فَإِنَّ الظَّنَّ لَيْسَ هُوَ التَّجْوِيزِ. Because ظَن, probability, is not exactly the same as تَجْوِيز, of declaring two things to be possible. إِنَّمَا هُوَ الطَّرْفُ الرَّاجِحْ مِنَ الْمُجَوَّزَيْنِ. ظَن is not simply saying two things are possible. ظَن is the end of the two possible things. So it's not the actual process here, ظَن. ظَن is referring to one side being this, is ظَن, and the other side being something else. So he says calling it the thinking of two things probable is not exactly right, of the two things possible. Because it is the more probable thing. That's what one is. So he's not talking about a process. It's talking about a noun. And talks about the thing, like knowledge, which is one end of the scale. One is one end of the scale. It's not simply the process by which two things are known to be probable and then one has more weight than the other. That's what he's saying. So the definition is not watertight in that sense. It is the more weighty of the two possible things, the mujawwazain, bi fath al-waw, with the fatha on the waw. وَالطَّرَفُ الْمَرْجُوحُ al-muqabil, and the other end of the scale, which is the opposite end of the scale of ظَن, يُقَالُ لَهُ wahm, is called wahm. So here he's talking about the fourth one. We had ilm, which is absolute certainty, the top end of the scale. Then between, 99% and 50%, that area will be called ظَن. Then 50-50, that exact spot, is known as shak. And then below 50%, until you get to almost zero, is called wahm, which is often translated as speculation or something of that nature. You have no knowledge of it, so it's something which is unlikely, improbable. And then at the other end of the absolute scale, you have jahl, complete ignorance of something. He says here, وَشَكُّ, shak, doubt, تَجْوِيزُ أَمْرَيْنِ, is thinking two things, two outcomes, two answers possible. لَا مَزِيَّ لِأَحَدِهِمَا عَلَى الْآخَرِ. And there is nothing to give either outcome any preference over the other. So basically, they are both equally probable in your mind. Inda al-mujawwiz, in the mind of the person making this judgment. وَالتَّرَدُّدْ فِي ثُبُوتِ قِيَامِ زَيْدْ وَنَفْيِهِ عَلَى السَّوَاءِ شَكْ. So you're being uncertain whether to say that the Zayd is, to affirm that Zayd is standing, or to negate that Zayd is standing. Because ithbat and nafi are two opposites. So when you say nafi, which means to negate, to say it's not, the opposite of that is ithbat, to say that it is. So when you see thubut and you see nafi, they're two opposites. So he says here, when you're uncertain about whether Zayd is, to affirm Zayd is standing, or to negate whether he's standing, and you're uncertainty is the same. In other words, you're equally uncertain about whether he's standing or whether he's not standing. That is called shak. That is called doubt. وَأَمَا الرَّجْحَانِ أَحَدِهِمَا ظَنٌّ لِلْتَرَفِ الرَّاجِحِ وَوَهْمٌ لِلْتَرَفِ الْمَرْجُوحِ. But when you assign more weight to one of the statements, Zayd is standing, Zayd is not standing, than the other, then the side to which you attach more weight, whichever it is, that is called ظَن. So if you were more certain that Zayd wasn't standing, then the side where Zayd is not standing will be called ظَن, will be called probable. And if you were more certain that Zayd was standing than that he wasn't standing, the side where you were more certain Zayd is standing would be called Dhann in that case. And the opposite side to the one where you're less certain about than the other side, that's called Wahm. So he's just going into the technical meanings of the terms here. So we're going into a slightly different section here, but we'll do a tiny bit more, inshallah. He talks here of ta'rifu usul al-fiqh bil-ma'an al-istilahi. So the definition of usul al-fiqh. So usul al-fiqh is this particular science that we are now talking about in this book. We talked about usul al-fiqh before in terms of the meanings of each of the particular aspects of it, what an asl is and what fiqh is. We went into the ahkam of fiqh. We went into the various rulings of fiqh when we're talking about each aspect, usul and fiqh separately. But now we're talking about it as a single science, usul al-fiqh. So he says here, talking about usul al-fiqh in terms of its technical meaning. He says, وَعِلْمُ أُصُولِ الْفِقْهِ, the science of أُصُولِ الْفِقْهِ, الَّذِي وُدِعَتْ فِيهِ هَذِهِ الْوَرَقَاتِ, upon which these particular papers, in other words, this book was written, was composed in order to talk about this. تُرُقُهُ is its pathways, literally. He says, أي تُرُقُ الْفِقْهِ الْمُوَصَّلَةِ إِلَيْهِ, the pathways to fiqh. The pathways by which a person gets understanding and arrives at fiqh of the masail, of the things. How do you know that the prayer is obligatory, for example? That is the topic here of usul al-fiqh, the pathways by which you reach that particular argument. As we said, though, with something like prayer, the obligation of prayer is something that you wouldn't even need fiqh to understand. So it's probably not the best example. But I just use this as an easy one, understanding why something is obligatory and why something is recommended and so on. Ala sabil al-ijmal, in talking in general terms, when you gather all of the different aspects to this together, ijmal means like to, in a summary, summarizing it, basically, or speaking about it in general terms rather than going into great detail. Kalkalam ala mutlaq al-amr. Like when you speak about the absolute meaning of al-amr and nahi, or things that are absolute in terms of Allah commanding them and prohibiting them. Wa fi'l an-nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, speaking in absolute sense about all of these different topics. Or the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa ijma' and consensus of the ulama, wal qiyas, analogy, wal istishab, accompanying something. So we're going to go into all of these various different things when we go into each term as we go on. So we're not going to go into great detail here. Al-am, general, khas, specific, mujmal, which something which is unspecified, mubayyan, something which is or unclarified, and mubayyan, something which is clarified, and ghayru dhalik, and other such things. And he goes into each one of these things individually later in the book, inshallah. المبعوث عن أولها بأنه للوجوب حقيقة وعن الثاني بأنه للحرمة كذلك. So going into the details of the first one, that it is for obligation, حقيقة, in terms of its real meaning. When you say a command, the reality of a command is you are telling somebody to do something, which is obligation. But the word in Arabic actually, is, as we're going to come to, is often also used to mean a recommendation. Because the fi'l amr, the command form, implies not just obligation, but also permission or recommendation, depending on the context. Kulu washrabu, as I said a couple of weeks ago, eat and drink, for example. وَعَنِ الثَّانِي بِأَنَّهُ لِلْحُرْمَةِ, when you say nahi, prohibition, the haqiqa, the literal meaning of it is hurma, is prohibition, that it's forbidden, that it's unlawful. But it also has, it's also used in the sense of something being disliked and so on. وَعَنِ الْبَوَاقِي, and talking about the doing the research into the rest of them or going into details about the rest of them. بأنها حججٌ, that they are all proofs. وغير ذلك مما سيأتي. And other ones apart from these that we will come on to in due course. بخلاف طرق الفقه الموصلة إليه على سبيل التعيين والتفصيل. This is what he is not talking about here, are the paths to fiqh by which it is reached in terms of specifying it and in terms of giving the details of it, in terms of the individual rulings of fiqh, in other words. This book is not about giving the individual rulings for specific ideas of fiqh. It's about the general approach to fiqh. We're not talking about the individual rulings. بحيث أن كل طريق توصل إلى مسألة جزئية تدل على حكمها. In the sense that every particular pathway that arrives at a particular مسألة, a particular sort of ruling, a particular matter that about which you might be asking, indicates its ruling, whether that's directly through a nas, whether it's directly through the Quran and the Sunnah, or istinbath, or whether you've had to derive your ruling from other methods. So he says here, each particular ruling we might talk about, might be Ramadan, might be the prayer, might be wudu. There are the same process that we're talking about here, that the pathways of fiqh, they reach individual rulings as well. But these individual rulings, whether they are reached through the Quran or whatever they are not the topic of this particular thing we are talking about here. So he says, is this particular pathways of fiqh, they are not the topic of usul fiqh. The general terminology of the pathways is what we are concerned with. So he says, examples such as aqimu salah, establish the prayer, wa la taqrub zina, and do not approach zina, wa salatuhu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fil ka'ba, and him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doing the prayer in the ka'ba, كما أخرجه الشيخان, as was transmitted by the two sheikhs, Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim. والإجماع على أن لبنت الإبن السدس, and the إجماع, the consensus that the daughter of a son receives a sixth مع بنت الصلب, when she and a daughter are the only inheritors. حيث لا عاصب لها, when there is no عاصب, when there is no one to interpret, there's no one to inherit everything that remains. So he's talking about what each one inherits in these particular things. So he's talking about individual rulings here. And asib, by the way, is somebody who inherits what remains after all of the shares have been divvied out. So if somebody gets a sixth, somebody gets a half, and somebody gets another sixth, after all of that, there's a sixth left. Who gets that? If there's nobody else to get it, that goes to what's called the asib. And there are various peoples who can be an asib and other people who block other people from being asib and so on. وقياس الأرز على البر في امتناع بيع بعضها ببعض, and the analogy of rice being the same as wheat in terms of being forbidden to sell some of it for some of it, illa mithlan bimithl, except like for like, yadan biyad, hand for hand. So it's about riba, whether riba applies just to wheat, which was the hadith, or whether it also applies to other types of grain like rice. And he says the analogy that the fact that it applies to rice, we don't know that specifically from the Quran or the Sunnah, is by qiyas, because it's the same type of thing. Rice is a similar type of staple food to wheat. كما رواه مسلم, as Muslim related with respect to wheat. واستصحاب العصمة لمن يشك في بقائها فإن هذه الطرق, and like عصمة, not being able to do wrong actions is عصمة, remaining in place for those who doubt that it remains. So maybe referring to the actions of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or exactly what he's referring to here, he'll come into in greater detail when he talks about that specifically. فَإِنَّ هَذِهِ الطُّرُقْ لَيْسَتْ مِنْ أُصُولِ الْفِقْهِ. These particular pathways are not usul al-fiqh, are not what we mean by usul al-fiqh, the specific instances. And وَذِكْرُ بَعْضِهَا فِي كُتُبِهَا فِي كُتُبِهَا and some of them mentioning them in their books, يعني أصول الفقه, the books of أصول الفقه, they only mention them as examples of أصول الفقه, not that they are specifically the أصول الفقه, each one that we are talking about. وَكَيْفِيَةِ الْإِسْتِدْلَالُ بِهَا and how we arrive at proofs from these turuq, how we use these turuq as proofs, how we deduce the fiqh from them. أي بطرق الفقه الإجمالية من حيث تفاصيلها وجزئياتها in the تعارضها. So the pathways of, the general pathways of fiqh, these particular methodologies that we use, the usul, Quran, Sunnah, Qiyas, Istishab, all these things, من حيث تفاصيلها, in terms of their specific instances, the details in each particular, so we might have one particular thing we're looking at, there are specific instances and specific details that relate to that particular thing in all of these sources. وجزئياتها, and again in the particulars with relating to that thing. عند تعارضها, so you may have a particular example of something where you have one hadith that says one particular thing and one hadith that says something else about something. That's, if we're just using, let's talk about tayammum, for instance. One hadith will mention to the wrists, another hadith mentions to the elbows, and they would be apparently contradictory. So in order to know how you choose which one is also part of this usul al-fiqh process, when there is ta'arud, when these things... So we have to know how to use them as proof, which ones to take and which ones not to take, and so on. من تقديم الخاص منها على العام. So how do we do that? An example might be, we look at that particular hadith, and one particular hadith is khas. It's specific to a particular person or particular case, and it wasn't one that the Muslims generally acted by. So it was aimed at one particular person, at correcting that particular verse, for example, or in a particular set of circumstances that did not happen again. Aw'am. So he says here, whether you put the khas before the am. So is that specific one put first, or is it the am, the one that's the general thing? I mean, something also can be something that can specify something. For example here, wadhkurullaha, you know, when you're talking about dhikrullah, you have a general permission, and then you have specific things that talk about certain instances. So the specific, again, could be referring in a particular set of circumstances, what type of dhikr do you do and how do you do it? So you would put the khas, the specific, would specify the general in certain circumstances. والمقيد على المطلق, and something which is qualified over something which is unqualified and other such things. So you would have to have these tools to know whether each hadith is something which is a specific thing or a qualified thing or an unqualified thing. And then you would have to then know whether the circumstances that you're putting the khas before the am, or the muqayyad before the mutlaq, the qualified before the unqualified, and so on and so forth. So all of these tools are part of what he calls kayfiyatul istidlal biha. So we have all of these hadith. How do we know how to take proofs from them? This particular thing is again part of usul fiqh. وَإِنَّمَا حَصَلَ التَّعَارُضُ فِيهَا لِكَوْنِهَا ظَنِّيَّةً. So the reason why there is contradiction sometimes between some of these proofs is because they are what's called ظَنِّي. They are probable proofs. They are things which are, there is not a definitive ruling. So they are not definitive proofs. They are not 100% the case. So ظني is maybe a probable proof or a strong proof, maybe in some cases. And a قطعي, a دليل قاطع, is one that you cannot go against. So there could not possibly be any contradiction to it. It's going to be 100% that way.
وقوله وكيفية بالرفع عطفا على قوله تركه. So he says, when he says وكيفية تو, it is in the مرفوع case, it is a nominative case, because it is in conjunction with the word that he said before, وتركه, which was when he said وأصول الفقه تركه على سبيل الإجمال. So أصول الفقه, its pathways, in a summarized way, are these. And he talked about here, وكيفية الاستدلال بها. So he's talking about أصول الفقه and the things that he's going through in this book. He's saying here, he's talking about it, أصول الفقه, in a summarized way. Then he's going into the way that we use each of these particular أصلs to arrive at a judgment.
وكيفية الاستدلال بالطرق المذكورة تجر إلى الكلام على صفات من يستدل بها.
So he says here, so we're going to talk first about the basic things which we call usul fiqh. Then we're going to talk about how we arrive at rulings through those particular things that we've talked about, things like I said, am and qas and all these things. And then this pulls us to have to then talk about who are the people who have the requisite attributes and qualities to do this. Who can take these usul and use them to arrive at a particular ruling? Who is it who has the capacity and is allowed to do this? And what attributes does that person who does this have to have in order to do it? How can you become an usuli, in other words, or a mujtahid?
So he talks about the characteristics of what a mujtahid must meet, the attributes of a mujtahid. So first he talks about the different usul, then he talks about how they are used, then he talks about the people who are able to use them, the mujtahid. فهذه الثلاثة, these three things, أعني الطرق الفقه الإجمالية, by those I mean the general pathways by which fiqh is arrived at, وكيفية الاستدلال بها, and the way that you use those pathways or those methods or those things, those particular things to arrive at your rulings, وصفات من يستدل بها, and the attributes of those who make use of them. هي الفن, this is the science, المسمى بهذا اللقب, that is known by this particular name, أعني أصول الفقه, by which I mean أصول الفقه. So this is the essence of أصول الفقه, these three things. The أصول themselves, which he calls the pathways. And as I mentioned before, it is these various things like these terms that we use, like عام and خاص and all these various different types of things. That's what he's referring to here as أصول الفقه. Then the second part of it, he's saying, is how you make use of those things. How does knowing what is specific and what is general actually help you to arrive at a fiqh decision? And third, who has the capacity to do this? He says this is the entirety of what usul fiqh is.
المشعر بمدحه بابتناء الفقه عليه. Which indicates its praiseworthiness by fiqh being built upon it. So the praiseworthiness of this lies in the fact that all of the fiqh that we have access to, all of the books of fiqh of the great fuqaha, is by means of the exercise of this particular science, usul al-fiqh. This is why it's such a praiseworthy science. وهو المعنى الثاني الذي تقدمت الإشارة إليه. And this is the second meaning of usul al-fiqh that we referred to earlier. So the first one was the meaning of usul on its own and the meaning of fiqh on its own. And he went into that meaning. And the second one is the meaning of usul al-fiqh as a science in its own. We'll finish there, inshallah. Next time we're talking about all of the various different abwab, or the turuq of usul al-fiqh, the various things that it can be broken down into, the various separate chapters that relate to usul al-fiqh. And we will talk about that next time, inshallah. Are there any questions? And some of this stuff is quite can be quite complicated to understand these terms. So if anybody has any questions, please don't be afraid to ask them. I also suggest that if you're going to revise through some of these things that we've gone through in the course of the week, if things are unclear, please bring them to the next class and you can ask about them then. So we could even start the class with some of the questions from what we went through the previous class if people are unclear about anything. Okay? We'll finish there, inshallah. Bisiru wa barakati, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahmanir rahim, maliki yawm al-deen, iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'een, ihdina siratul mustaqim, siratul ladhina anamta alayhim, ghayril maghdubi alayhim waladdallin, ameen. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika an-nabiyyil ummi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun ala al-mursaleen, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. See you next time, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.